morning and getting started, but let's look at our lesson for today. And it's entitled, By This We Know. There's so many things in this life and in this world that we can't know. And sometimes in looking at the will of God, even there, we look at that and say, there's so many things that God knows that we can't know. Information, knowledge that He has that isn't accessible to us. And sometimes we wonder just how much we can know. Sometimes when people are thinking about obeying the gospel, they wonder, how much do I need to know? What do I have to know before I can obey the gospel? And when it comes to the idea of knowing about our salvation, our eternal destiny, that becomes a question. Is it possible to know where we're going after we die? Or instead, is it something that is essentially unknowable? Am I overconfident if I say that I do know? And so in matters of doctrine, in matters of eternal fate, in so many things, it becomes a question of what can we know? Is anything knowable? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because the Bible suggests to us that there are some things that we can know. And among those is whether we're going to heaven or whether we're going to hell. Now, that's contingent upon certain things. We understand that there's some conditionality built into that, and that whatever is certain in this moment may not be certain in the next based upon what we do. That our certainty about one thing does not impose it upon God. If I'm certain that wall up there is black, it doesn't make it black. If I'm certain that I'm going to heaven, well, it doesn't necessarily make it so. And all that is something that is built into what we can know. We know it not so much by feeling one way or the other, but by what the Word of God tells us. In an age when so many people really are more interested in feeling saved than this idea of knowing that they're saved, it's important for us to get back to the Bible and to see that things like belief and obedience in their marriage together are still subjects that are biblical ones and ones that we need to consider. Let's talk about the whole duty of man. I might invite you to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, is where we're going to get started in our Bible study this morning. And in Ecclesiastes, this character who is known sometimes as the preacher, and really the Hebrew word is unclear. Preacher is the word that's been attached to it, but it may not be the best word. But whatever his identity is, this teacher, this character, recounts his experimentation in life with all of the pursuit of happiness in the directions that he thought would work. He sampled partying, and a lot of people think that's going to make them happy. He sampled acquisitiveness, what he can gain and acquire, and how he can be rich and be considered rich by his neighbors. He tried that. He tried labor, working very hard at all these projects and making these things work and making noteworthy things that people would say he did this. And he tried that. He tried love. Sometimes it wasn't as much love as it was something approaching love. But he tried that as well in relationships and all those things. And he only discovered later in life that religion was the answer. I assume that's what you expected me to get around to this morning, and I do. What the preacher learned is that all of those things were dead ends. You ever been driving around in an area that you're not familiar with? As a part of Burleson that I have tried to figure out for 11 years, and I still drive into that area and think it's where I'm going is on the other side, but literally you can't get there from here. You can drive, and sometimes you can see it, but you can't get there, and you've got to turn around. There's so many dead ends in that part of Burleson. It's so frustrating. Life is like that. There's so many things that we see, and this is going to be, and I'm going to be happy if I do all of these things. I'm 18, I'm going off, and now I can do all these things and party all that I want in college or wherever it is, and I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be someone who has a lot of things. I'm going to acquire. I'm going to have cars that people envy and a house that people look at and think, I wish I'd lived there. I'm going to work and build things. I'm going to invent things. I'm going to make my name famous. I'm going to have lots of relationships in my life, whatever characteristic they are. I'm going to be happy. And then you reach that point at middle age. Sometimes it happens later for some people. And you realize, you know, it didn't work. I'm not happy. I'm alone. Or I have a lot of things, but not a lot of people around me. Or I don't have any connection with the God of my youth. I'm not happy. And what this character finds is that faith in God was the answer, what he was looking for all along. Once he was finished with the dead ends and found a through street. Ecclesiastes 12 is where I'm at. I'm in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. The writer says, in reflecting on this, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And that's someone who is very old, whose body is breaking down. Someone said last week the warranty expired. And that's what has happened. And I don't enjoy the days the way that I used to. I don't spring out of bed and every day is a struggle. And the writer says, remember God before you reach that point, and in the back of your mind, all you're hoping for is to be finished because it's so hard. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Down in verse 8, he continues by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God has always communicated His will verbally to man, whether that was orally or whether that was in writing. He has always used words to communicate that, not merely directing people by feelings or by lightning bolts or anything else, but telling them what it was that He wanted. Even when He wanted them to follow a cloud, it wasn't the cloud that directed them. He told them, this is how I'm directing you. When it was a star, it was His star. God allows us to know what He expects. And thus, He allows us to know even whether we are presently in a saved position or presently in a lost position. When we're finished this morning, you will be able to know that. You will be able to diagnose yourself regarding that. You may make that in a faulty way if you don't listen to what the Bible has to say, but you will have the tools to be able to do that. God allows us to know what our eternal prospects are before we get there, and it's all decided and irrevocable. The gospel of Jesus Christ as it's presented to us is something to be obeyed. And I've debated and discussed that for many years with people who don't like the language. I think in the back of their minds they know that it has to be true, but it's the word obedience that they just don't like. People don't like that word. We're getting more and more like that in the world today, that we don't like the concept of obedience and submissiveness and all of those things. The gospel is a message of grace, no denying that this morning, but it inspires an acknowledgement of sin, as was prayed this morning. It acknowledges a decision to live by faith. And that means to live by faith is to live obediently to the Word of God. I don't know why we have so much problem with that. It's the Word. It's the wording and it's the creed. The Bible's clear. It's an invitation to be answered. It's a lifestyle to be adopted and imitated. It is a covenant to be joined to. Obeying the gospel is described at least three times in those words in the New Testament. It is interesting to me that every time, those three times, each time, it is suggested that people will balk at doing so. That they'll look at it and think, I don't think so, for whatever reason. There are at least three of those examples. One is in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 15 and 16. You can turn to our quote. In Romans 10, 15, the question is raised, and how shall they, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And there is the image of someone preaching the good news and people listening to it, but not everybody is obedient to it. But not everybody is obedient to that language. There's a distinction that is made. Those who are obedient have the beginning of some idea about their eternity. Those who are disobedient ought to know 100% for sure that they have no hope. Now, you want to cast obedience aside, you cast hope aside. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 6 to 8, the writer says that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verses 6 and 8. There again, there's a message that's even very clear. Taking vengeance on two categories. Those who don't know God at all and those who it seems do know God but who are disobedient. They know Him but they don't obey Him. do turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4 speaks especially here to Christians as well as non-Christians. And we find that doing good is not optional, especially to those who find themselves and consider themselves to be in a saved position. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter the apostle is writing. He says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" All right, we establish that. Judgment is to begin. We are Christians. We have a certain expectation about eternity, but what will happen to those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? We've settled that in our minds because the answer is obvious, but then you consider again Christians. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There is the necessity of obedience on the part of those who are Christians. As we consider eternity, doing good is not optional. It's a part of committing oneself to a faithful Creator. And without obedience, that commitment is incomplete. And I dare say unfulfilled. You see, we begin to formulate a way by which we can know, at this point, if we're not saved, as much as if we are, by talking about obedience to the gospel. You turn a page back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Few people that I have met have the confidence to pronounce themselves saved. And I do a study of this, and many of the people that I talk with are struggling with something, and they feel like the thing they're struggling with is causing them to lose their souls. And that's not always true, but sometimes it's a part of the perception. And if the devil can get you thinking that you're lost, sometimes, well, reality follows perception. You end up being lost because you end up fulfilling that which you believe to be true, even though it isn't. The Bible tells us, though, that few will be saved. Are you looking there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18? Peter writes that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Personal salvation, I must admit to you, is not assured until judgment. And whatever decision that we make today about ourselves is not firm and complete and irrevocable until God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is possible that our perceptions, as I pointed out, are skewed. Personal salvation, not assured until judgment. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. There is a process that we're a part of that doesn't stop for us until we stop because biology makes us stop, or the return of Jesus makes us stop. Romans 2 and 7. Our confidence in salvation, I must say to you, can quickly turn to overconfidence. There are those who are underconfident. There are those among the body of Christ who are overconfident. That overconfidence leads to complacency, and complacency leads to apostasy. Whether it is a rapid-fire choice of indulging in sinful things or just settling into idleness and inactivity, whichever it happens to be, complacency leads to a falling away. Paul writes in Romans 11:22, he says, "Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise," Paul says, "you too will be cut off." Now you walk down the street and you won't hear that idea that salvation can be lost or forfeited. But you open the Roman letter and you find that it's true. You find the conditionality that if we continue in the kindness of God, we will be saved. There is, though, an earthly state of salvation, a way in which we can know and express today that we're saved, a way that respects the need for consistency and without pessimistically doubting the relationship with God that we have. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote the Hebrew letter. It sounds many times an awful lot like the Apostle Paul is writing it. Sometimes it doesn't. And for thousands of years, scholars have been trying to figure it out. The one thing we do know is that he's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And we do know that these are people that were thinking about giving up their faith because of what it was costing them. And so he tells them, therefore, in verse 35, Hebrews 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I don't know how to believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and read Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. It refutes it so thoroughly. And I don't say that with the intent of discouraging you, but of warning you, because that's what the Hebrew writer was doing. He was doing it in a very encouraging way. He says, we're not of those who shrink back. But people who do shrink back are destroyed. They don't preserve their souls. They're lost. As we sit here this morning, we can make a decision. But our decision is contingent upon what happens between now and judgment. And what we do with the will of God between now and then. What will you do with the will of God when you leave here this morning? And throughout the rest of this week? And if you never hear me preach again, never walk into this building again, what will you do with it? We think about this subject as we turn to some applications. The things that we can know, and I've listed a few of those, looks like about six inside there. Things that the Bible says, and specifically John in writing says, are things that we can know. We'll try to turn a look at as many of these as we can this morning with the time that we have. But one of the things that we can know is we can know that we know Him. That's a little complicated in language. We can know that we know Jesus. Not only can we know Him, but we can know that we know Him. Look in your Bibles with me at 1 John, the second chapter. Just one verse. It's verse 3. John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments of all things. Not if we feel real warm in here. Not if we saw a light. But we can know that we know Him if we're obeying Him. If we're keeping His commandments. We sing a song. When I was at Helton Drive in Florence, Alabama, back in the early 90s, one of our song leaders always liked to lead this song, Do You Know My Jesus? And he couldn't quite hit. He gets a little high there in the chorus, I think, and he couldn't quite get up there. And we all tried to climb with him every time. I've always remembered that for 20 years. Do you know my Jesus? Well, think about the question it raises. Do you really know Him? And is the answer purely emotional? Is it just subjective? Or is it experiential? Is it something that we can know based upon something that is observable? Is it just as much objective? And according to our interest in complying with His commands, the Bible suggests it is. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. Sometimes zeal and knowledge don't exist in the same places or in the same people. Sometimes zeal and truth don't exist in the same people. There is a great deal of zeal without understanding, and so things are zealously pursued that aren't necessarily scriptural. That's a shame, because you'd like to harness that zeal for something that is scriptural. Paul is writing in Romans 10, verse 1. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is His Hebrew countrymen, is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, the purpose, the termination. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so they are walking down the dead-end streets. They're in the cul-de-sacs. They're looking for righteousness where it isn't. And they arrive there and they realize it's not here. And you either double back or you set up camp. You double back and you say, I'll find it. It's somewhere else. Or you set up camp and say, can't be found. Just stay here. They set up camp. They just stayed there. and there was no righteousness there. Paul needed them to double back with all that zeal and to find it in Christ. The same writer, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The same writer commands personal examination. I may not need to read all of that, but what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 to 7, is test yourselves, examine yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith and not disqualified. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to people that are on the fence about Jesus. He's writing to people that have confessed Him, that have been baptized, that have lived in the church and worship. He's writing to them. He says to them, test yourselves, examine yourselves as to whether you are even in the faith. Might not be. Now you think about that. We can know that we know Him. Paul writes, let a person examine himself in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, writing about the Lord's Supper. He says, let each one test his own work in Galatians 6 and verse 4, talking about everything. Examine and test. In a way that we don't really always like to do. We can know that we know Him. And it's not just a warm feeling. It's about being obedient to His will, letting Him be the master and we the students. We can know, secondly, as we go back to 1 John, the second chapter, we can know that we are in Him. 1 John, the second chapter, I'm in verse 4 now, just a verse from where we were a moment ago. In 1 John 2 and 4, John writes, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that is the essence of true discipleship, walking in the footsteps of Christ. Walking as a shadow to Jesus. And the way that he walked and the places that he walked. Not deluding oneself with torrents of emotion that don't necessarily match the truth. I'm not down on emotion. And I'm certainly not objecting to zeal. Those things are sometimes in short supply, even among believers in Christ. We do not need to be discouraging it, but encouraging it. But I want to tell you that as Paul found out, sometimes what you perceive about something can be misleading. It has to be according to His Word. We can know that we are in Him if we're walking in the way that He walked. The only way that we'll know that is by knowing His Word. John 8 and verse 12, John writes, he says again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But you only get that by following Him. We can know that we are in Him if we're walking as He walked. Third, we can know about love. It should become natural that we function according to gratitude as saved people. I was partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning and just thinking about that, how much gratitude we all should have toward a Savior that died for us. It should become natural that because of that, we function according to it. Look in your Bibles, we're staying in 1 John, but look in chapter 3 and then chapter 5. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 John 3 and 11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The heart of God doesn't close. It's open 24 hours. It's open every day of the year. The heart of God doesn't close. Sometimes ours do. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Christians, I'm speaking to you, we are the direct recipients of the greatest sacrifice ever made. We have monuments in Washington, D.C. to soldiers and airmen and sailors and others and the Marines who have made sacrifice, what we call the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus made that sacrifice for everyone. They died for their country, and to some extent for other countries as well. Jesus died for all of every time, people that were earthly born before He was, and certainly everyone that has lived since. It is the greatest demonstration of love imaginable. For you, it might be emptying the dishwasher. That's my demonstration of love, when it wasn't my turn to do it. For you, it might be mowing the grass of a neighbor who was not able to get out of it. That's your demonstration of love. And all those are good things. This is the greatest demonstration of love that there is, the greatest sacrifice. And it should be natural that we function gratefully because of that in the way that we approach the people around us. The chapter in between is chapter 4, verse 19. John writes, "We love because He first loved us." Then he reasons, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The next chapter says God's commandments are not burdensome. I wonder if thinking about this in particular, it shouldn't be burdensome. Sometimes it feels that way. Having affection for others and the willingness to help them was the illustration that inspired James to distinguish between true faith and idle faith. The kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that doesn't do anything. Yes, it believes, but it doesn't accomplish anything. James 2, 14 to 17, the last verse he says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It is dead. And that was the subject he was writing about. When we love Christ's brethren, we choose to be their servants, not their masters, not their troublers, not their discouragers, not even their bystanders who pretend to ignore the plight that they experience. Philippians chapter 2, 4 to 7. Let each of you not only look out to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We're concerned, we care about what happens to the people around us, especially the ones that are our brethren. We can know, furthermore, that we are of the truth. Go back to 1 John 3. I've tried to keep there as much as I could, but look at verses 19 to 22. We can know that we are of the truth. In 1 John 3 and 19, he writes again, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." You know, it breaks my heart for a Christian to say, "I don't know whether I'm saved," or as happened recently for a Christian to say, "I'm not going to heaven. I'm going to hell." I tried to reassure somebody, and I said, "Yeah, but you know, we're going to heaven." What someone said. Any talk of obedience, you know, will produce complaints that the spirit and emotion are being stripped away from the faith. And if you talk about obedience, zeal has to follow. I don't know why that is. John is showing a sense of salvation that should result from a lifestyle that is trusting in Jesus rather than being divorced from that obedient faith. He speaks here of the power of a well-instructed conscience to remind the believer of right and wrong. Sometimes you have that sense that what I'm pondering or doing is wrong. Our conscience reminds us of an opportunity in front of us that we need to seize. And it reminds us when we omit to do that. Our conscience reminds us of the preferable value of an eternal weight of glory to whatever it is that we are seeking now, whatever dead end it is that we're foolishly walking down. Hebrew writer in chapter 5, verse 14, speaks of powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that's a powerful conscience. A well-trained conscience is a very powerful companion. The aim of our charge, Paul writes Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1 and 5. In Romans 13, he writes that one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. You see, you beat your conscience up enough. You tell it to shut up enough. Eventually it complies, and it does. And it doesn't give you those reminders anymore. It doesn't tug at you when you're doing the wrong thing anymore. The Hebrew writer says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. Not that we think or maybe wish, but we're sure we have a clear conscience. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. We can know that we abide in Him and that He abides in us. Go back to 1 John 3 again. In verse 23, John writes, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. People love to talk about having the Spirit abiding in them. But even His residing in us is dependent upon trusting obedience to the Spirit's will. John proposes a doctrinal test here for those times in the first century when the Gnostics were denying the incarnation of the Son of God. Today there are many doctrines that are subject to error, and consistency with the Bible is essential. Look in your Bibles in John 14 with me. John chapter 14, from 1 John to John. John chapter 14 and 23. Now, John is recording the words of Jesus that he personally heard. And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It comes back to obedience. Obedience to Christ, the Holy Spirit. Residency is dependent upon that. And lastly, we can know the difference between truth and error. We can distinguish spirits of error and those of truth. Chapter 4 in 1 John. John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's for that reason that we're able to distinguish truth from error and false teachers from those who are laboring honestly and with integrity in the Word of God. Again, the distinction is not based upon the attitude or the earnestness of the teacher. Many false teachers have a wonderful attitude, and many false teachers are very earnest in what they're teaching. It doesn't make what they're teaching true. I've tried to teach very passionately this morning because I'm very passionate about this subject. But what makes it true is not that passion, but is whether what you've read is accurate and what I've said is harmonized with it. That's what makes it true. Look in your Bibles one last time. 1 Corinthians. Got 1 John imprinted. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 11. Paul is the writer in 1 Corinthians 2:11. He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." There are things that we can know. And the Bible gives us the information, therefore the tools to know whether we are saved, whether we are following truth, whether we are heading down a dead-end road, or whether we are in the right direction toward heaven. The Bible equips us to know that. Knowing that one's saved still is a complicated business. But the Bible gives us the insight that we need to have confidence about our relationship with Him. What we have described is not necessarily, or is not at all, perfectionism. But it is also more than just a feeling. It's an objective way of testing oneself and the usefulness of the faith that we have as we try to serve God. I want you to have that confidence that you're headed in the right direction. That should you die at any moment, or should Jesus return, that you're going to heaven and not to hell. A lot of people in this age trying to convince us of the lack of severity in going to heaven. Believe it or not, many of them are members of the body of Christ. I don't want you ever to...